Please bear with me if I begin by saying how blessed a thing it is and what a great privilege I hold it to be here again at the Tabernacle in Cardiff. As the years have passed, we've developed a very real and strong link between the pastors and the churches which we represent, and I am so glad to be back in this place which I love so much. And thank you very much indeed for the invitation which has been given by the church officers here, and for the welcome we always receive. And I've rejoiced to hear of the blessing thus far upon you. May the Lord be pleased, despite our weaknesses, to continue that blessing this afternoon. Lecture doesn't normally begin with a text. That gives away all, doesn't it? But the words upon which I want to base what I have to say this afternoon is found in the latter part of Isaiah 59, the second part of verse 19, Isaiah 59, the second part of verse 19, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. A word or two relating to the background to this chapter, the context in which these words were first spoken. Israel was in a very sad and sorry state. The hour was almost desperate because God seemed absent. The prayers of the remnant of God's people were heard ascending to heaven, but they seemed generally unanswered. It was not, of course, that God was incapable of coming to Israel's assistance. It's not that he was unconcerned about the nation's plight. But the opening verses of this chapter make clear that the real cause of the desperate state of the nation lay in the sins of the people, which had exposed them to divine judgment. Those sins are enumerated for us in verses 3 to 8. Sinful deeds, sinful words, sinful thoughts, all these are charged upon the people. And the prophet then enumerates the calamities to which they have been already exposed, from verse 9 through to 14, judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us, we wait for light, and behold obscurity for brightness, but we walk in darkness. And then it is in verse 15, that Jehovah is represented as seeing the general decline in the nation, the lack of blessing, the resultant misery. And the Lord saw it, we read. And he determined to interpose himself, for vain was the help of man. The situation was beyond what any minister or prophet could do. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And God entered in to the situation. He entered into it with great power and with great grace. And the result of his divine activity was that men gave glory to God. So, verse 19, shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Now, when we come to the words that I've chosen to speak upon this afternoon, the end of verse 19, it intimates that the church will sometimes be a battleground where evil and good will be in conflict. The place where there is an awful clash between two forces mentioned in this text, the enemy and the Spirit of the Lord. And that sums up what I want to say this afternoon. I want to speak of what the enemy can do so that we may be informed, so that we may be warned, and so that we may be prepared. And then, secondly, I want to speak of what the Spirit of the Lord can do, and how the church's greatest need is for God to come amongst us, seeing that our arm is weak and frail, and our actions are not effective, nor can all of us combine to effect a remedy. Need of the hour is for God, and for God to visit his church, and to come in the power of the Holy Ghost to deal with the ravages which the enemy has left, to restore Zion and to bring glory to his eternal name. So I divide what I have to say into two parts: satanic attack. The enemy shall come in like a flood. And divine resistance. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. First of all, satanic attack. The great enemy, according to God's word, is essentially a spiritual one, a spirit being whose name is Satan, often referred to as the devil. He seems to have been, by creation, a very powerful being indeed, perhaps a cherub. But before man fell, there had been a fall in heaven. And Satan led a revolt against God himself, against his will. Jonathan Edwards supposed that it was against his design to give his son preeminence. And he, this enemy, was stirred with jealousy. And in that jealousy, he rose up against God and against his son. So Scripture speaks in the New Testament of Beelzebub, prince of devils, and again of the devil and his angels. It was a rebellion in high places. The angels, we read in 2 Peter 2, 4, the angels that sinned, that is what happened. They defied the authority of God. They set themselves up in resistance to his will. And they became the enemy of God. Cast out of heaven, they entered the sphere of the earth, but their nature was unchanged, still at enmity with God and with all that is godly. And therefore, they not only attacked our first parents, the chief enemy himself responsible for that. Because Adam and Eve were created in righteousness and true holiness, and he saw in them the image of God, and he hated what he saw. And such was the wickedness and the malignity of his own heart that he was bent upon destroying it. After that, when God had established a church in the world, Satan was the more incensed. And as he saw the image of God restored by grace, not perfectly, but wonderfully, he saw God and godliness again in people who called themselves after the name of God, and he attacked and he assailed them. And he has been doing that for thousands of years. The enemy. He is God's enemy. And he is the church's enemy. And there are times in history when he and the forces of darkness come upon the church like a flood. It may be by reason of error. It may be creating division. It may be simply trying to destroy the church. But do not be in any way mistaken. His devices are evil, his intentions malicious. He cannot reach the throne of God, but he can reach the church of God, that body which confesses the Lord God alone and seeks to maintain his cause. There are, I believe, particular times of extremely serious attack. We notice in the words of this text, it is when the enemy shall come in like a flood. It suggests that his attention is focused upon a particular time or period. And he comes in no ordinary way, but in a most extraordinary way, with so much desire in him to mar and spoil and bring to naught. He comes in like a flood. The scriptures confirm that. Our Lord, during the last night he had with the disciples, said, anticipating Gethsemane and Calvary, the prince of this world cometh. He foresaw a dreadful assault during the hours which lay before him. That assault was such that in the garden he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he agonized in prayer. And then, during the hours of darkness, all hell seemed to come from every side upon him. He said of that time, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. If that was what the Lord experienced, the servant is not greater than the Lord. And it's what the church will experience too. Paul alludes to it in Ephesians 6. When he exhorts his readers to stand all, and having done all to stand, when in the evil day, that it is a day when Satan has one tremendous purpose in mind and heart, to prevail against God's people, to bring dishonor upon God's name, to obliterate every semblance of God and godliness upon the earth. It is certain that such times will come. Scripture exhorts us not to be ignorant of his devices. It is not always that the potential for assault is there, but it is sometimes true that Satan moves earth and hell to have his way, to give presence to his evil of spirit, to make it manifest, and to do maximum damage to the Church of God. Now, when it says here, when the enemy shall come it says, when he shall come in. The reference is to the church. And why is Satan so intent upon damaging the church? Why? Why does he want to destroy the church? The answer to that must be that the church is the seat of God's glory. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Church is a gathering of people profoundly aware of God, who believe in him, who are devoted to him, and wish to see the fear of him in all the land and throughout the world, who want to see his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, who count it a great privilege to be on God's side, fighting in God's cause. That is why the enemy is against the church. Furthermore, the church is the object of God's love, and so it becomes the object of his hate. The church encourages and spreads godliness through the gospel, delivering people from the power of the enemy, so that they may be translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So the church is a force to be reckoned with as far as Satan is concerned. The church has declared war upon him, upon the powers of darkness, upon sin and the misery which has been brought in by sin. It is taking people from the clutches of the enemy and delivering them into the hands of God. And he is infuriated by that. His kingdom is being weakened. His cause is losing strength. The responsibility for this lies upon those who stand for God and preach the gospel, and preach it in such a way as to preach it with the Spirit of God sent down from heaven. Into what will he come? When the enemy shall come in, he will come right into the church's confines. It's said of the Assyrian enemy in the Old Testament in Micah 5, the Assyrian cometh into our land and treadeth within our borders. Do not relegate Satan to the world around us, the unbelieving world. He's fairly satisfied with that, because the world lies in the arms of the wicked one. But he is altogether perturbed by the church, because the church is outside its realm, and the church is growing, and the church is destined to triumph. That he cannot bear. And so he comes in. He will come in to the church's assemblies and meetings. You seek a presence there. If you can find a man or a woman or several of the same to be his allies, he will rejoice. He will come into the church's sessions or elders' meetings. And if he can achieve anything there, so that one man or two men are turned from the truth and turned from holiness of life and consistency of endeavor, he will rejoice. He will come into the pulpit. And perhaps by false brethren who've crept in unawares, he will have taught from those pulpits error and false doctrine, deceitful religion. And if he cannot achieve that, he will attack the man who stands there faithfully each week and seek by insidious powers and ways to bring him down. The enemy shall come in. The awful thing is, he can come into the hearts of people. Satan, you remember, came in or put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. And if he gains access to the hearts of professing believers and church members, he thinks he has gained great advantage. Because when his plan is put into effect, they will not stand against him. They will not resist him. They will fall at the slightest pressure. He has so worked upon them that they will early be defeated. They will be scattered. The church hopelessly divided. And laughter in the regions of hell itself at work well done. God dishonored, the church wrecked, Satan the only victor, or so it seems. When the enemy, at a particular time, comes in that far, the prophet says, he comes in like a flood. The assaults will come. A sudden attack, perhaps, not foreseen. Therefore, not expected, but something fearfully mighty, hard to resist, threatening everything stable, everything standing, with destructive power. He makes his presence increasingly felt. And ere long, if nothing to the contrary happens, he will carry all before it. He comes in like a flood. I can remember being a young boy, I think it was 1952, that this happened. The Lynmouth flood. I was therefore but 6 years old. When I remember my mother and father listening to the radio and talking in such an alarming way of what had happened just 15, 20 miles from us. Rivers which were high up under a great amount of rain overflowed their banks. And the rivers combined and with united force came in a torrential flood down the valley towards Lynmouth itself. On the way, such was the force of the flood that it picked up stones, no, it picked up boulders nearly as big as houses, and carried those boulders within its force and power, bore them on. Anything that stood in that flood's way was destroyed. I had an uncle who owned a shop, a baker's shop in Lynmouth. The night before the flood, he went down to take the money from the cash machines and so on, which he did every day. The next morning, the whole street had disappeared. Those who remained in their houses were swept out to sea and never seen again. Some had no burial. Their bodies were never recovered. It was terrible. Terrible to behold. But I would honestly say, more terrible is the devastation that Satan can make when he comes in like a flood. When he comes in with violence, when he comes in with purpose, when he comes in with stupendous strength, the faithful stand up and pray and they try to preach and they try to hold the church for God. But he excels in strength like all angels. We are no match for him. And all is carried away. We remember the words of Revelation 12. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, the church, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. And that's what he wants. No less does he want. He wants the church to be removed. So that there is nothing remaining. There can be no doubt, my friends, that this will happen from time to time. We need to be instructed concerning this. We need to be on our guard. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We need to have grip of the doctrines of the faith, the order of the church, and we need to be men and women of prayer, intercessors with God. At this point, let me introduce one shaft of light. Though the enemy comes in like a flood, it may shake the church, but it does not move the throne of God or the one that is seated upon it. What does the scripture say? Psalm 93, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. That is, in every assault, He maintains His sovereignty. Luther was wont to say, he may be the devil, but he's God's devil. And though powerful, he is subject to someone far more powerful than he. Even God over all, blessed forevermore, there is the light, and there is the church's hope. We have a God who is stronger and greater by far. And this God will maintain our rights. He will defend our borders. He will secure our safety. This God is our God forever and forever. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who was asked by a pious man during the war, whose side, Mr. Lincoln, do you think God is on? I recall that his answer was this: the question is of no interest to me. I simply want to be upon God's side. If we are in the Lord's church, if we've been graciously saved and delivered by the Lord and made His people, and if the church is the congregation of the faithful, we are on God's side. And when the enemy comes in, there is God to whom we can turn, upon whom we can call, God whom we can beseech to come and aid us. Now we are to look at some of the attacks and what it actually means in the modern church. Let me speak directly of this, and let me confess at once that what I have now to say is not only born of a study of God's Word, but it is born of experience. Some 2.5 to 3 years ago, I believe the first part of this text was fulfilled in our church. The enemy manifested himself at first in small and insignificant ways, but appeared in the months to follow to gather force. Disaffection spread amongst many. An all-out attack was made upon the ministry, upon the doctrine and practice of the church. We experienced what it was to see the enemy come in like a flood. And I'm able to tell you and testify to you that had not God been for us, we would have been no more. I survey that time. There's scarce a day when I do not reflect upon it. I survey it as a time of tremendous evil and wickedness. I believe it was the worst satanic attack that I have ever known. Well, how is the attack manifested? Let me make some points to you. They could be elaborated, I'm sure, and developed at considerable length. Such time is not available to me today. But suffice to give the outline. First of all, the enemy comes in to bring the Lord's people into spiritual declension. And as a result of that general decline in spirituality and godliness, the Lord withdraws his felt presence from the church. And when you see that in any church, declension of soul matched by the apparent absence of the divine presence, you know that an enemy has done this. It was true of Samson in the Old Testament. That the Lord departed from him and he knew it not. What is that departure? But this, that God, being grieved by the spiritual state of the people, their spiritual condition, God no longer grants his gracious and comforting presence. He has promised it in what places my name is recorded, there I will come to them and bless them. But he withholds the keeping of that promise when there is spiritual deterioration in the church, and that's where it always begins. People's souls not right with God. That lack of spirituality will vex the Spirit of God. It will grieve the Spirit of God. And it is possible that when that prevails in a church, that lack of God awareness, that lack of the pursuit of God, When that prevails, we not only vex and grieve the Spirit, but we vex and grieve the Spirit away. This is the greatest of all miseries. When I reflect upon what took place amongst us over the months and years which have followed, I've tried to piece together the jigsaw, to make the picture, least to my own satisfaction. And I noticed this, that the people who were chief in the assault were the people who had long before begun to neglect the prayer meeting and began to listen with evident disinterest to the things of God. The enemy was already there, just waiting his time, that when he had summoned strength to make his greatest attack upon the church, these people could be relied upon to support him, his allies. Friends, when you see that state of affairs, lack of spirituality, therefore the presence of God not apparent, understand it. The enemy is coming in. He has begun the work which is chief upon his heart. Secondly, the enemy comes in to remove the fear of God, or at least to diminish it. What is the fear of God? The fear of God, writes Professor Murray, is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. In other words, the fear of God is the apprehension of God's glory and God's greatness, which produces in the one apprehending profound reverence and respect. That fear, sadly, in some places is already conspicuous by its absence. We enter some churches and there seems to be no fear of God. What Abraham said of Gerar is true of many assemblies. Surely the fear of God is not in this place. And so although there is a worship which continues, that vital element of awe in the presence of the holy is being lost. And Satan knows that that is a tremendous gain. For if he can remove the fear of God, there is no restraint upon wicked men, and they will do their worst. I recall with respect to our own experience that one man who was a ringleader in the time of trouble had visited me some 6 to 12 months before and sat in our living room in the manse and had said, "It's one or two things I want to talk over with you, one or two." That night there was a string of characteristics of the church which he did not like and which he wanted to remove. One of them was this: we need to be more happy in our services. I think we are happy. I do believe that. I believe the joy of the Lord is in the hearts of his people. But we know nothing and wish to know nothing of the world's mirth in the worship of God. Rejoice, yes, with trembling. But his agenda was for more than joy. His agenda was to remove the seriousness and the solemnity from the house of God. That's what he wanted. Sometimes the fear of God is so missing that people will resort to anything to secure their will. I had a man during this period lie to me, blatantly lie to me, and before the elders, not once or twice, but three times. There could be no misunderstanding. He lied. When I challenged him, he lied again. You pity that man, because whatever his profession and belief may be, when you do that, there's no fear of God before your eyes. One day, he will answer for that before God in heaven. The fault will be exposed. He did not fear God. When I confronted a friend of his with what this man had said, the answer I received was, "We all lie. We all lie." And it was said to be an excuse. If we lie, it is a shame to us. And if we bear false witness, when convicted of our sin, we must confess it and seek forgiveness for it. But it is no small matter. When that happens, the enemy has already come in, and he will come in shortly as a flood. The enemy may be said to come in, thirdly, when there is evidence that the church, like Sardis, has a name and a reputation for being a live church, biblical and reformed. But it is evidently not true. And name that thou livest, and thou art dead. When the ordinances of the gospel are being administered, it's sometimes visible in the singing of the praise. There is no soul involvement. You can see it. In the offering of prayer, there is no coming together. You can almost hear it. The lack of it, I mean. In the preaching of the word, there is no attention given. There's evidently no enjoyment of it. What's happened? Well, the church may claim to be biblical and reformed, but in reality it is neither. It is losing its soul. What we are witnessing in such cases is the removal of experimental Christianity. There is formality without experience. However did it come to pass? The enemy came in. People become like the Pharisees and the scribes, whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. But that's all. The outward formality of worship, but the inward loss of reality. So I experienced one who would think it within his rights to rebuke me if I ever quoted a hymn in the sermon. And yet, as I subsequently found, he could break and destroy the moral law of God without any appearance of seeing the gravity of it. It was formalism, as I judge it. Then the enemy had come in. A fourth situation in which you can tell that this has happened is when there is a general rejection and disapprobation of the ministry of the Word of God. There's a verse in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 4, so pertinent. Thy people are as they that strive with the priest. And so it is, as I hear and learn from so many churches today, there is a striving with the office of the minister, resistance of his authority, rejection of his ministry. All they can turn it to make it appear so very plausible. And yet the end of it is they are striving with the minister of God, no matter that he is called by the Lord, no matter that he is sent, no matter that he preaches the word of God faithfully, no matter that he does it in concern for the souls of men and his aim is the glory of God. No, that ministry is to be rejected. When you see that, you know that the enemy has already gained ground. The enemy has come in. I'll mention just one other thing. When it appears that there is in the church hatred, variance, quarrels, emulations, jealousies, wrath, uncontrolled passion, strife, party spirit, seditions, revolt against authority. These are the works of the flesh, ultimately they're works of the devil. And that is the way the church is prepared for demise. Schism comes from a word which means to tear like a garment. That's what he wants. The beautiful, beautiful raiment of the church, he wants to tear in pieces. And when he has achieved that, he's practically achieved all. One man known to me who would never let a Sabbath pass without saying some spiritual word to me at the door and express appreciation for 2 whole years. He could barely look at me. And never in those 2 years did he say a thing to suggest that he derived any profit from the Word of God. I tell you something, only because you may, some of you brethren here may experience it yourselves. When we had a visiting preacher, and I stood with the preacher at the door, this very individual would be effusive in praise to the visiting preacher. A very highly esteemed minister from Scotland came down to minister one day, and I remember it very vividly. Sure enough, I was ignored and cut dead at the door, but this individual went up to the minister and said, "Mister," calling him by name, "we've not heard preaching like that for years." I knew what the intention was. It was not to show appreciation for the sermon just heard. It was to condemn the ministry I'd exercised over the years. My Scottish friend turned to him. Calling him by name, he said, "Sir, I have come as a mere footnote to your pastor's ministry." He was visibly shaken. But never an arrow struck more closely to the heart. he left the church without saying another thing. When that attitude prevails, the enemy has come in. Oh, my friends, let's move quickly to the second part of the verse, which we need. After this part of the sermon, satanic attack, divine resistance. When the violent enemy of Christ and his church assails the church, our only hope is for the Spirit of God to intervene, take the matter in hand, oppose the evil, contend for the church, and save it for his name's sake. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I make a few general observations. However stricken the church may be, let her always remember that she has God in the midst of her. And this God is not passive. He is active. And he is not neutral. He is for us. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. Secondly, the Lord's people under satanic attack can appear desperately weak and therefore vulnerable. Their only comfort lies in the fact that there is someone stronger than they are. I want to testify to this afternoon. There is someone stronger than we are, and stronger than they are. Lead me to the rock, says David, that is higher than I. He is our strong tower. He is our stronghold in the day of trouble. He is the stronger man. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is God and not man. So at the very worst time, when things look bleak, and they may look hopeless, it is the Lord's way to appear at that critical moment on behalf of his people. When the enemy comes in, the Lord, is he asleep? Does he fail to stir? Is it true that he no longer answers prayer? No, no, no. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. When he seeth that our power is gone, then he enters the field. And he comes as the Lord of hosts. He comes to defend his own interests, to protect his people, and to secure his glory. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. You see, what is needed, my friends, is power. When we see this enemy, all his potential for evil, all that he has begun to do, and there seems no stopping of him, we look round desperately to think, what now? We need power. Where is the power? The Gospels speak of the power of the Spirit. It speaks of being endued with power from on high. The answer then is in the Holy Ghost. Of course, you can take it on in the strength of man. You can use the weapons of the flesh. But valiant as you seek to be, it will have little effect upon that satanic majesty. But the Spirit from on high, he's more than a match. He puts, as it were, his foot on the field, and Satan trembles. This is the enemy before which even he cannot stand. And the Holy Spirit of God takes up our cause as it is his own. And he comes to defend the crown rights of the Redeemer and to champion the cause of God and of truth. Remember the psalm which says, "Arise, O Lord, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily." And another psalm which says, "I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor." And he surely will. He is the God of the oppressed, the God of the troubled, the God of the fearing, our faithful God, God of the covenant. And that Spirit will prove invincible. So what will he do? Well, here we read it. "The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." The standard here, the word means a banner, the ensign. And what does that represent? "I believe the word of God. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee because of the truth." It's the word of God, particularly the word of God which makes Christ known, who is the personal standard of the people to whom the gathering of the people shall be. "The Spirit of the God, the Lord shall lift up a standard." He will cause the word of God to be preached, and he will cause it to be preached with great power, so that even Satan begins to back away and all his aids take account of its authority and power. As the standard is lifted up, the truth is revealed. And when the Spirit of God is in the church, and with the preaching in particularly, the enemy halts. He begins to concede. He cannot stand against this. This is divine. This is the work of God. And the faithful see it and they are moved. And they offer such a prayer as this: "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those that hate him flee. before him. The Spirit of God, having entered into the church and into the pulpit and upon the minister, evidently aiding him, evidently strengthening him, so that the Word of God has free course amongst the people and is glorified. Satan, like the Antichrist, is consumed with the sword of his mouth. And Satan receives a tremendous blow administered by God, the Holy Spirit. When the people who are faithful and have held fast and true, when they see the minister, despite all adversity, wonderfully helped in the preaching, as if he's a new man, and in a sense he is. The Spirit of God has made him a new man. They rally, they take heart, they pray more. They encourage him in his work. They once said, "Fear not, our God shall come." They now say, "Fear not, our God has come." The benefits in the church appear. The enemy has been delivered a blow from which he will not easily recover. Those who championed his wretched cause know that they cannot prevail against the word of God preached with such unction, preached with such authority. And therefore, they follow their leader and withdraw somewhat from the scene. And the Spirit of God encourages the saints. He's already lifted the minister. He lifts the congregation. People go out and they say, "The Spirit of God was here, Pastor. The Spirit of God helped you. We were blessed by the Spirit of God." That is divine resistance. Well, my friends, can we in our most desperate hour expect it? Yes. We may expect it, and we should pray for it, because the church is the church of the living God. It is not the ministers. It does not belong to the elders. It is not even the members. It's God's church. He will therefore appear before long. Perhaps only when it is obvious that our strength cannot prevail. And then, to take honor and praise to himself, he will teach us this: that when we are weak, then are we strong. And he will undertake for us. Well, as I conclude, let me say this. Do not be surprised if your church is the object of an attack. If it's holding the truth, advancing the kingdom, if there is godliness and spirituality within it, it will be attacked. Thomas Watson says, "Pirates only attack ships that are laden with treasure." And Satan only attacks churches where there are spiritual riches in plenty. take heart from that. Secondly, I say to you, if this should happen to the churches you represent, can I say this from my heart? And you have a godly minister, stand by him. Never before does he need you so much as in that moment. Do not listen to the kind of negative criticism which is being circulated by the wicked one. Give your pastor your heart, your love, your prayers. And in the intense battle, your support. Keep close to the Lord your God. It is from him that the Holy Spirit proceeds as from the Son. Therefore, cultivate a close walk with God so that when these things appear, you have only to call upon him and he will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. Whatever you do, don't let the minister among you be discouraged so that he lets that standard fall. If that standard falls, and the minister resigns because he can bear no more, and the faithful preaching of God's word is no longer heard within those sacred precincts, the devil mocks you to scorn. Silence him. And see that your minister has your goodwill and your good heart. And when he is feeling desperately weak, has your strength combined to his, and expect great things. But don't expect them from man. Expect them from God. When he is come, Jesus said. That's it, isn't it? The king rides upon his steed onto the battlefield. When he is come, what will he do? He will deal with sin. Yes, the sin which has developed within the church, he will deal with that. And he will bring honor to himself. He shall glorify Jesus Christ and show him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you may say to me, it's not just a church, Mr. Watts, it's the churches all around us that are suffering thus. It is true. There has never been a time in my experience when the enemy appears to have come in like a flood. And it is not simply a blessing that God needs to grant us. It is a revival. Friends, the church needs to be baptized again in the Holy Ghost. He needs to come upon us to equip us, to prepare us, so that one man shall be as King David. And five men as the thousands of Israel. The Spirit of God will make the difference. Let every heart then take this prayer from this meeting. O God, they have made void thy law. It is time for thee to work. Baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Put to flight the enemy. Save the people for thy name's sake, to whom shall be the glory that when the enemy came in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord did lift a standard against him. The victory, friends, is with God. Soon shall we see the answer to our prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Our God shall reign, and glorious that reign shall be. To which I say, Amen and Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we bow in thy presence. On the one hand, in consideration of these things, we are as weaklings and we tremble. But on the other hand, we are reminded that God is our refuge and our strength. If God be for us, who can be against us? O God, rise up again. Take thy hand out of thy bosom. Work salvation for thy people in the midst of the earth. For thy glory's sake, grant us a visitation. O Spirit of the living God, come. We need thee so much. Come. We cry to thee from broken hearts. Come, Holy Ghost, and revive thy church. And grant that after bad days may come its best days. As we have seen what hell can do, show us what heaven can do. O God, leave us not. It is midnight darkness without thee. With thee is the dawning of a new day. We wait for thee more than they that watch for the morning. O Lord, shine thou upon us. Come in the midst of us. Show that thou art our God and that we are thy people. we offer our prayer, feeble it is. But our Saviour's intercession will prevail. And he will take the desire of our hearts expressed on our lips and present it to our Father in heaven. O God, answer us soon and suddenly. There came from heaven the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Lord, that is what we need. And it is for that, no less, we pray. Amen.